Heavenly Father, help us to receive with grace and humility your life-giving word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Laying the axe to the root. Now that title sounds a bit familiar. It's actually taken from Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, where it is said of Jesus by one John the Baptist that Jesus was going to lay the axe to the root. And boy, did Jesus ever come to uproot, to disturb things. And so I want to talk today about probably the foulest, bitter taproot that is part of our soul. And it's something that from a bitter root come bitter fruits. And we can identify a bunch of symptoms or bitter fruits, attitudes, behaviors, and such. But God's always interested in roots. And a taproot is like the root that goes the farthest down, the main root, the primary root. Like I was pulling out a dandelion the other day out of the flower bed, and often you lose that battle and you just take half of it and you know, okay, that's coming back. But sometimes you get lucky and the whole is like, what in the world? That long root. And it's just like a sense of victory, even though there's 1,000 others. And I know they make products for that, but anyway, so, and the taproot can have a bunch of like ancillary or lateral roots, but this one is just so, such a source of what makes up a human being. And to put a very fine point on it, I want to address this root that God wants to lay an axe to and that he is very interested in working on in our lives, and that is pride. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Haughtiness, pride, arrogance is a deeply embedded bitter root that perverts our inner worlds, our hearts, as well as the world around us, and produces no end of bitter fruit. Let me define this term pride today, and just forewarning here, potential lame acrostic alert here for you. But pride, P-R-I-D-E, pride is made up or can be considered power, riches, image, devouring everything. So an avid desire for power, control, P, riches, possessions. 1 John talks about all is the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride in the Greek is the pride of possessions. So riches, possessions, wealth, image, a huge deal. Identity, look at me. And even nowadays, we got this whole identity politics thing of people identifying with a certain subgroup or subculture or behavior or perversion and saying, look at me, I identify myself this way. It's pride, pride, pride is what it is. In fact, unfortunately, every May, if I'm not mistaken, is Gay Pride Month. Okay, well, I'm glad I'm mistaken. It's 1 month further. And the worst thing about it is not even so much the pushy perversion, but it's the pride that, oh, you know, we're proud of this. You know, actually, pride is more distasteful to God than probably anything else, any other bitter fruit that comes out. And so pride is a big deal. And, you might be feeling like, oh, I'm so relieved because I don't have any issues of pride. Well, let me help, if I could, with some potential pride indicators. How do I handle reproof or correction? So do you like embrace, like, oh yeah, bring it on, reprove me husband, reprove me wife? How do you handle slander? So when you hear that you're misrepresented or slandered, you know, does it immediately become a red alert and I'm going to go into action? You know, Jesus was slandered. Did it seem like he was always reacting and wanting to prove his point and fight it out with everybody? Not at all. As a matter of fact, they tried to draw Jesus into arguments often enough, and it's almost like he didn't want to have a battle of wits with unarmed people. And so he's not going to do that because he wasn't so, even though he could be because he's God, but he just, let it roll off. What about competition? How do you handle competition? Like when you're playing a game, how many times have you flipped the board like I have? Another instance of Monopoly-related rage has occurred. Argumentation. Do you have to win an argument? We are not going to stop until we get to the end of this, which by definition means that I win it. And so if I don't get to the checkmate moment, can you walk away? A proud person is, they've got to win an argument at all costs. How about inconvenience? Do you enjoy being inconvenienced? Now, I kid you not, I'm sitting on my porch writing these pride indicators, and I'm not just like trying to imagine things. I'm just thinking of all the things that I struggle with. So all these are personal. And inconvenience. And then, of course, here comes little Erilyn. She's out there, and she's pointing at the swing and trying to drag me over to the swing. So, I got to finish this off, you know, and this is more important than anything. Now, I'm not talking about letting children, you know, rule you, but it was just an instant, like, yeah, that kind of fits perfectly here, an inconvenience. And I wrote her little name in here because as it was happening. How about praise? How do you handle praise? It's a great proverb, Proverbs 27:11. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. So can you receive praise and just say, oh, you know, that's good, and just glory to God, instant handoff to God? Or, you know, are you always looking for praise when you do something, and maybe you paint a room or you fix something, and you're waiting for praise, and how come I'm not getting my praise or commendation? Pride, pride, pride. How about these? Am I overly sensitive? Is everything personal? Like those kids over there huddled up, they must be talking about me. Pride, pride, pride. How about carrying grudges? You got a bunch of grudges that you carry around? Well, they're legitimate. They did me wrong. Well, perhaps as an indicator of pride, you're thinking way too much of yourself. And instead of forgiving and living and giving it to God, maybe you've drank some poison and you're expecting them to die. Are you hesitant to ask advice? Like, I could figure this out all on my own. Maybe you're a little bit cocky there. Could be an indicator of pride. Or what about asking for help? Have you ever hurt yourself because you didn't ask for help? If I would have just asked for help, then I wouldn't be injured like I am. Or I wouldn't have made this big mistake. Are you a perfectionist? Everything's got to be just right. Why is that? What are you trying to present? Because it's kind of a self-image thing. And so it's got to be perfect. Am I a control freak? Got to control everything. Everything's got to be just the way I want it. And you know, all these relationships are about control. And as long as they do my bidding, everything's just fine. But step out of line, and boy, there's going to be a reckoning. And so hopefully that's helped to pull some of us in that maybe had a little bit of delusion going that, oh, it's a good thing this message won't be about me at all. Because all of us as human beings have a pride quotient. We've got a certain degree of pride. Some of us are way extreme. Like if we were to set up a spectrum and we put Jesus on the ultimate good end, becoming more like Jesus, and we put Satan on the bad end, the personification of pride, which is basically why he fell, where would we fall in that continuum? And what would be our trajectory? Because none of us are perfect, and it's a work in progress, but are we closer to Jesus on the pride spectrum, so our pride quotient is low? And are we moving in that direction? Even if we slip back, we get back up, and we move in the direction of humility? Because think about Jesus versus Satan. Satan's a snake, and Jesus, at least one description of Jesus, which might sound strange, but bear with me, in Psalm chapter 22, verse 6, there's a messianic presentation of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says, I am a worm and am no man. So think about the difference between a worm and a snake. And the one way of seeing the difference is what happens when they get squeezed. What happens when there's pressure? What happens when there's tension? Because you can always present well when there's no pressure. But what happens when you get insulted? What happens when you get overlooked? What happens when that pressure comes on you? Well, you know what a snake's going to do? Boom. That's Satan. That's pride. How dare you? This is taken totally personal, and I rule without competition. Everything's force, coercion. Whereas Jesus, I am like a worm. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was insulted, he didn't do tit for tat. He just went on as like a lamb to the slaughter. And really, he's the only human being in all of history who had a right to fight back. If he acted in such a way to call down those angels, it would have been totally legitimate. But instead, I am a worm. And so what are we more like? Are we more like the snake, self-defensive, filled with pride, ready to attack, everything's good until the moment there's some pressure? Or are we becoming more like the humble one, Jesus Christ, who gave his life and did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? So let's move along here. I want to today consider someone that was moving in the direction of Satan, no doubt. And that's this king that we find in Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't know if you're aware, but this series has been on pause since December. So it probably doesn't really matter. But I had started the series in Daniel and stopped midway through Daniel chapter 4. And so we're going to just continue on perhaps for a season, if the Lord wills, moving through the book of Daniel. And we come to this king who had pride. His pride quotient was off the charts. And so the prescription is going to be severe to the degree of his pride. Daniel chapter 4, 13 through 18. King Nebuchadnezzar is describing his night vision to the prophet Daniel. Verse 13, I saw the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time, years, pass over him. Verse 17, the sentence is by decree, is by the decree of the watchers, the decision of by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. So God had given him this dream. He basically is this tall, powerful tree, and all the birds and beasts are somehow provided by, whether it's in the branches or under the shade. And Daniel hears this, and I'm just going to skip a little bit, but Daniel was troubled by this vision and was loath to give the king the bad news. But he did. He told him that you're basically that tree that's going to be lopped down, and for a while you're going to go insane, and but you'll be preserved. The stump will be preserved, and you'll learn a lesson, basically. But Daniel did give the king warning, and he exhorted the king to change his ways, to change his attitudes, to humble himself in advance. But in time, the bitter root that was deep, that ran pretty deep in this king's heart, could not help but to produce this bitter fruit. And it's like what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we definitely hear the evidence of someone that did not repent, someone that refused to humble himself and to change his ways. And so because of that, he would not humble himself. That humiliation is going to be foisted upon him. And so Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 35, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, so 1 year later, I'm sure the king said to Daniel, oh yeah, that's right, I don't want that to happen, and I'm definitely going to amend my ways, and probably spoke the language of reform and commitment. But in time, it came out. In time, you could see that he was going to need his pride was going to need a pummeling. So verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Now, seldom do we get such a statement of arrogance. I mean, certainly Lucifer, in his I will ascend speech, and the builders of Babel with their purpose to build up to the glory of our name, those compare. This is like just a delusion of grandeur on display here. To utter such words out of the abundance of the heart, there we go, verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Boom. Verse 32, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, pause here for a moment. This is what was said back up in verse number 17. And so we have a repeat. This is what must be understood, is that God's the one who rules. God's the one that gives. There is nothing that originates from people. As much as we might think that we can do this or that, and through hard work or innovation or connections or whatever, we're able to achieve or accomplish, it is folly. It is utter delusion. We don't breathe our next breath unless the Lord wills it. So you got to know, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is speaking to us as well. We have really got to understand, all credit, all glory, he must be acknowledged that he is sovereign. He's the source. And Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be in this period for 7 years. You know, we hear about the seven-year tribulation. Here's a seven-year tribulation. You're going to be like a beast. And you're going to absolutely lose your mind, because what I'm showing you is, unless I give you rationality, unless I give you a sound mind, unless I give you breath, unless I give you mobility, unless I give you anything, all I got to do is just take one little thing away and you totally lose it. That's the difference between the creator and the creation. So verse 32, until you know, and because your pride quotient is way here, or you're way off on the bad end of the spectrum, this is going to be deep. You know, it's like if you have a physical condition and you ignore it for a while, you think, oh, that thing will just go away. You don't, it can get worse, and then there has to be a more intense procedure to correct the thing. Well, he's 7 years is going to take for him to get this lesson. It's going to be very traumatic. And then also in verse 32, God gives it to whomever he will. There's nothing special about you, King Nebuchadnezzar. As special as you think you are, oh, I'm a king's kid. I'm in the line of royalty. And I have intelligence, or I have this, all these personal assets. You don't have anything unless it was given to you. It's on loan. It all is ultimately from God. Verse 33. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. What a sight he must have been. That's reduced to a beast. And that is a human being apart from God. What differentiates human beings from animals is something that God does. God makes us different. We're made in the image of God. And all God has to do is just take that component out for a little while that he gave to make us different, made in his image. He just kind of, I don't know, turns the switch off. And what is he's reduced to? An animal. And unfortunately, you even see that in our day and age, where people, because of their pride, because of their sin, they become more beast-like. They become more impulsive or appetite-driven. Not much different from animals. And at times, it's even an insult to compare what human beings do. You know, like killing their babies and abortion. It's even an insult to compare some of the wicked things, the hardness of human beings, that even animals don't seem to go that far. You know, I'm sure there's exceptions, but by and large, they cover each other. But you're Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be animal-like for a while. That component is turned off that makes you human. And then when I'm ready, I'll turn it back on. So let me just, before I get to verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, you must embrace the following. And the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, because if God was willing to be merciful to this king, you say, wow, I hope I don't get that kind of mercy. No, it's actually mercy. Any type of correction, any type of godly chastisement we get this side of heaven is a form of mercy. Better to be altered, transformed, dealt with now than to go in that state into glory and have to have a reckoning there. And so here's what you must embrace, Nebuchadnezzar, and us as well. God is in control, and he's the one that arranges all things. Everything is according to his will. So even when we're tried, like Joe read out of Romans 5 today, that we can rejoice even in sufferings. The prideful side of us gets mad. The prideful side says, why is this happening? And we would almost have an accusing attitude towards God, a disrespect. But we must embrace, you must embrace, Nebuchadnezzar, that God is the one who's in control, and he arranges things according to his perfect will. Whether we perceive it as good or bad, as pleasant or painful, God is the one who ordains things. And then secondly, you must understand, O great king, that you are incidental, not essential. Every one of us are really as important as we might think ourselves. And by the way, if you say, well, I don't think myself important, I can't stand myself, I look down on myself, that's also an issue of pride. Because when you are constantly looking down on yourself or belittling yourself or hating yourself, that is preoccupation as well with self, which is a version of pride. It's like the other side of the coin. So, but for this lesson, you must understand you are incidental. You are a means to an end. You are not the end in and of yourself. None of us are essential. Now, all of us are important, and God values us and made us for a purpose, but he doesn't necessarily need us and is great or important. You know, people might think, well, you know, if I left this place of employment, the place would fall apart. Well, I got a revelation coming for you. 2 weeks after you leave, they might even just forget who you were, and the thing just goes on and on. You know, you thought you were essential. Well, I basically run this place, or... But God's able to continue things. Things can continue very well even without us. And so I know this isn't the most pleasant stuff to hear up front, but just bear with me. Sometimes we need a deep work to help us out. Now, what's happening to the king is a deep, bitter root is being dealt with. It's like a deep, bitter root extraction. That tree has to come up. What was once a plant of pride is now an oak of pride. But what people can't see is there's a lot of deterioration from within. And it's coming down. They'll see it after. We see it now. But this is a lifetime of utter pride delusion that this king lived out. We don't know how old he was, but let's say he's in his 40s. For a long time, people just fawned after him. People just, you know, they would compliment him and flatter him. And, oh, you're, you know, after all, he's the king, so. And all this time, he was sucking it up like worship. Like, yeah, you know, he was believing his own press. I am the greatest thing since sliced bread. And everybody's kind of agreeing with that. And so that's why you need 7 years of a dose of reality. And it's easy to look back at the king, but I look back at my life. And there's been times where God has allowed cutting, harsh events that I hated to go through. Because my pride quotient was such that had I continued in that way, what kind of monster would I have become? Oh, I would be the happiest, most pleasant guy on the outside, but just the tiniest bit of pressure and the snake bite was coming your way. And God has dealt with me at times. I've been dealt months of difficulty, years of difficulty, emotional undoings, depression, physical challenges, you know, kind of having my image and physical fitness, and then, you know, look, I'm being proactive and I'm doing the right things. And then God, enter plantar fasciitis. Let's see how you deal with that, Mr. Arrogant in Shape Man. All God has to do is just allow little lessons here and there. And all of a sudden, what he's doing, it's not because he hates you, it's because he loves you that he lays an axe to that bitter root. It has to go there. And so this is what he has to go through. And you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you are apart from God. Apart from God, we are nothing. Even the Apostle Paul, apart from him, we are nothing. In our Christian experience, in our victories, in our transformation, in our sanctification, in our maturity, in our ability to evangelize, we are still nothing. We are incidental. Unless the Lord is the one doing it, nothing is happening. Nebuchadnezzar, you have to know this. Brothers and sisters, we have to know this. Verse 34 of Daniel 4, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now, what a far cry from what his mouth uttered 7 years earlier. Look what I've done. I am awesome. Not 7 years later, oh, wait a minute, you're awesome. My kingdom's nothing. Your kingdom's the one that arranges the little kingdoms on earth that are there for a while and then disappear. Your kingdom endures from generation to generation, verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as vanity, nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's like the clay responding to the potter. Why are you making me like this? That's foolishness. He finally gets it. He moves from a humanistic, narcissistic, it's all about me, look what I've done. He moves from that horrible, satanic exhibition now to a man that understands the facts. And that's probably the best way of describing humility. Humility is not an attitude that we put on or something we try to drum up. I got to be humble. Humility is just aligning with the facts of the matter. And the facts are that you're everything, you're the sovereign, and I just agree. That's called being humble. Pride is delusional. I disagree. I'm actually the beginning of and end of everything. Everything's about me. That's pride. Daniel 4:36, moving along here. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, God didn't lay him low to leave him in a permanent debilitated condition. Just like God has healed me emotionally, has healed me physically. God teaches us lessons at times. But it's not to destroy us. It's actually to develop us. And God returns. Okay, here you go. You've been humiliated. Your pride has been pummeled. Now, it's not non-existent because our human nature will always have some of that pride, but it just has to be mitigated. It has to be subjugated. It's kind of like a beach ball. You're pushing it under, it's going to try to find a way out. You just have to work the thing and agree at the facts that God's the one who's everything. He's in control. And so God restores to him, and that's if God is into restoring a pagan king, how much more is he into restoring his children when he chastens them from time to time because there's that foul, bitter root that has to be dealt with. Daniel 4:37. To finish off in his lesson, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, you know, like me, he's able to humble. The corrupting root of pride is a huge part of God's working to transform our character. For all the fruit that we might point out, well, I've got this wrong, I got this wrong, I'm totally ashamed of this. A lot of fruit. But what God's looking at is those roots. And that root of pride is a huge part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Just working that thing, dying to self. Left to ourselves, the self will take over. Self-worship, self-promotion. I've got to win at all costs. Constantly offended, hypersensitive. You know, that's pride. You might call it something else. Well, I'm just insecure, or I got a low self-esteem. You know, baloney. It's pride. It's self-preoccupation. And that's what God wants to work on. He wants to ultimately eradicate that root of pride. Slowly but surely, though, he is working in us Christ Jesus, the humble one, the humble king that we sing about, working his character in us in order to ultimately eliminate pride. And so here's a few takeaways as we close the message out. Number one, customize caring correction. Now back in verse 32, we have how God had to customize the correction for this king, because he knew exactly what it was going to take for this king. It wasn't going to be a quick thing. It wasn't like, well, hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, just go read Deuteronomy and the truth will set you free. You know, it's going to take a lot more work because it was much more embedded in him. And so God went deep and said, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to lose your mind for 7 years. You're going to be eaten like an animal. And you're going to find out just how weak you are. You're going to find out who you are apart from me. Now, does that mean that God deals that type of severe discipline to all of us? Well, if you've got more than one child and you have some parental experience, i.e. wisdom, you learn over time that discipline and training is not just a one-size-fits-all, like a cookie-cutter process. Even though there's a lot of parental formulas and such that would present it that way, every child's a little different. Their temperaments are different. Their attitudes are different. And so we had to learn, Jennifer and I, that two kids could commit the same infraction, but they might need different punishments. One of your children, you give that eyelash, and there's humility, there's repentance. They're like, I repent. You know there's true sorrow. Another child, the spanky spoon gets administered, and they look up at you and smile. And this is a battle of the wills. And so to apply this here, all of us fail. All of us have this pride root. Some of us, way deep. Years upon years of self-worship, making excuses, always blaming everybody else, and so it's been allowed to go deep. It's like when a tree is challenged by the wind and the roots go deeper. You get your pride challenged. Oh, that's not pride. It's this, that, and the other thing. Deeper it goes. Okay, it's going to take a lot more work now. You're going to possibly have a Nebuchadnezzar-like breakdown in order to correct that. But for some of us, it might just be that God reveals things through his word, or he gives a message like this, and the truth actually does set you free because you embrace it. Wonderful. whatever it might be, Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as a son? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son and you daughters whom he receives. Every one of us need correction. And a huge part of that correction, of our transformative process, is that pride issue. That root goes deep. The psalmist in Psalm 118 and verse 18, I just caught this the other day, so it's not in your notes. He said, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And so God gave me a deep, harsh, intense chastisement. Some of us don't need severe discipline. Some of us need mild correction, but all of us need correction. But this psalmist said this, even though the Lord has disciplined me severely, it did not destroy me, or he has not given me over to death. That brings us to takeaway number two, preservation. It is never about destruction. God is never a dysfunctional father who just chastises and disciplines us because he's angry and shames us, doesn't really care about our personal development, is more upset about being inconvenienced and just wanting to be dominant and exert control. Now, brothers and sisters, unfortunately, we've all had fathers that were not perfect. They perhaps did the best they could, but maybe we at times look at their discipline and we project it to God that his discipline must be like that. And it's not the case. God's discipline is always for our good with love involved. And it's not about shaming us, not about leaving us in condemnation. And you never measure up, you never measure up. That's not God. He disciplines us, but it's never to destroy us. And there's preservation, there's healing in that discipline. So number two, we see that the king was preserved. And what a great lesson that was in and of itself. Here he administrates the empire of the day. It's a vast empire. Many peoples and ethnic groups and nations were subjugated and under this widespread rule of Babylon. And it's a very complex system. And I'm sure the bureaucracy was thick. And here he is, you know, heavy lies the crown. And for a leader to be over an organization like that, there's always insecurity. Is someone going to try to take me out? What if I'm not here to rule and things don't go as they should? And that's where he had to learn a great lesson, because God guaranteed him in the dream that, yeah, you're going to be a root, but I'm going to put a band of iron and I'm going to wet you with the dew of heaven for a while. In other words, I'm going to take care of everything that concerns you, even though you have no idea what's going on. And it kind of took me, gave me some considerations. So much of our life, we think we're in control. I do this, I do that, you know, input, output, cause and effect. And we kind of see ourselves as a huge part of that. But I think we overestimate ourselves. How much of our lives were about us being provided for and preserved, and we really had no idea what was going on? You know, like maybe the first 15 years of our life, or maybe the first 30 years of our life, or many of us, that is the way it is. I mean, you come out that way. Life starts that way. You are preserved, provided for. You have no clue what's going on. You're just a beneficiary. And perhaps the king needed to be reminded of that, that as much as you think you're the one controlling things and tending to things, and often, you know, even as a pastor, I get frustrated at times, and I was even doing an accounting this morning of all these things that I wish I could fix, and I'm so just tired of these things. They're not going the way I want them to go. And it's like, you know, I want to be in control because I'm filled with pride. And if I could just do some things and make it happen, I would do that. But God's the one that's in control. God's the one that has ordained times and seasons. And me thinking that I can, you know, or even with my kids, you know, I wish I could make this right. I wish I could help here, help there, and just have everything stabilized as far as I consider stability. Really, for me, for the king here, Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord's watching over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. I've got to be aware of what's going on. I got to forecast the future. I've got to have security in mind. And I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't be vigilant and plan and do what we need to do. But I think many of us are in for a rude awakening when we get to heaven, when we see how many things were prevented and we had no idea they were going on, how many times our kids could have been hurt, how many times there was a disaster right ahead, that person was going to sell you out, but God kind of diverted the thing. So many things in life, and we would do well up front to have the humility to say, okay, I overestimate my control and how much I can do. But unless you're building, even if I'm doing things practically, if you're not building, the thing is not going to happen. I'm laboring in vain. And I wonder how many of us do things and we think we're in control and we achieve our objective. And we've done a bunch of things right, but we haven't done the right things. Huge distinction. And we get this reality check later on. I should have been doing what God was doing. It's like Jesus said, my Father is working and I am working. There's a lot of other things he could have been doing. Unless the Lord is the one building, the one who's the builder and maker, because what he does actually comes to fruition and is fulfilling. Unless the Lord builds a house, we're all just striving in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman watches in vain. It's vain for you to rise early, to stay up late. God gives his beloved ones rest. Just basically reduce your pride and say, Lord, humble yourself. You're the one that's at work, and I just kind of fall into your hands. When you do that, you're going to find stress goes down, tension goes down, strife goes down, competition goes down. Everything that is harsh and causes unrest and disease in our souls and bodies, it's going to start to minimize some of that, and we can enter into God's rest. So that's takeaway number two. I know it's long-winded there, but Nebuchadnezzar, you don't know what's going on. And all along for 7 years, not only did I keep it together, the thing actually grew a little bit, and all your counselors came back. None of them undermined you, tried to usurp the kingdom. I give it right back. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but he also gives again. Job, double for all his troubles. Number three, reorientation. This is a great renewal or perspective, a paradigm shift for the king. That he looked up when his reason came back, instead of looking in the mirror, instead of thinking about himself, looking at Great Babylon that he's built for himself, he now looks up and he fully acknowledges God and his sovereignty and his providence, that it's all about you, it's not about me. Romans 12:2-3, these are very popular verses. Often verse 3 gets left off for some reason. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and perfect and acceptable. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world. That is a great description of the world. Humanity thinks much more highly of themselves than they ought to. And we Christians still have that human nature. We will tend, left to ourselves, we're going to tend to think about ourselves, whether I'm the greatest thing ever or whether I can't stand myself, two sides of the same coin, self-preoccupation. We are going to tend to think of ourselves much more highly than we ought to think. That is being conformed to the world. And so what is being transformed? Well, let me finish verse 3 here. But to think with sober judgment and according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so being transformed is having this cold splash of water, this sobriety. It's like being intoxicated when you're proud. Then you get sobered up. Hold on a second. You know, it's not about me. It's not about my creature comforts. It's not about me winning in an argument or, you know, blah, blah, blah. But to think sober judgment, it's all about you, God. You're the one that even assigned me a measure of faith. You're the one who allowed for the salvation process. And I can, at the very least, just be thankful for that and be humble. And no matter what else I deal with that begins to provoke my pride, I can sober up and just reorient myself. Stop being so horizontal. Everything of the world. Well, the world's just a big old pride fest. And if that's the culture that you're more often than not connecting with, of course you're going to become like that. It's anti-Christ. It's not subject to Christ. And so sobriety is presenting yourself to God, a living sacrifice, not being conformed to that absolute madness and craziness, but being transformed, renewing my mind day by day, walking in humility, agreeing with reality, and allowing God to work on us slowly but surely, just like he wanted to work on a pagan king some 3,000 years ago. And if he cared that much for a pagan king, how much more does he care for his sons and daughters? And he is going to continue to work on us. He who has begun a good work, he'll complete it. And a lot of that work has to do with that foul root that is pride. So we're going to pray today and let God continue to work on us as he sees fit. The word won't return void. And if you've had the humility to receive much of this, you're already sobering up. You're doing well. So let's stand if we could. We could close our eyes. The entrance into God's kingdom starts with humility. You must agree with the facts. We cannot be right with God apart from Jesus Christ. That is the fact of the matter. We cannot be perfect. We cannot connect with God unless Jesus connects us to his heavenly Father. And God has so loved the world that he sent his precious Son. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died paying the penalty for the sins of the world. And those who have the humility to embrace the work of God are saved and forgiven. That's the way in. And so, friend, if you're here today and you're hearing that message of life, you know you need Jesus, I'd like to pray for you at some point after the service with no one looking around but me right now. Could you raise your hand so I could remember who to pray for today? Bend your heart to God. Yes, I see your hand. Bend your heart to God. Give yourself to Jesus. It's not about you. It's about him. Whoever believes Jesus will be saved and forgiven. Anybody else today? I want to know who to pray for today. God loves you, friend. Brothers and sisters, you want to just come and say, Lord, help me. Help me with this deep inner root. So many bitter fruit. I've been working on all the fruit for so long, chasing this one and that one. And it's actually a root that needs attention. Help me, Lord. And to have the humility that I can't even pull out or deal with this root. Only God can do it. To have the humility to give yourself to the Lord. You just want that treatment today? You want to just open yourself with a family prayer here? Just come on down and we'll pray together. None of us are 100% here. But I know many of us are moving towards Jesus on the spectrum. We want God to deal with this pride root. And perhaps we'd even say, but I don't want it to be that severe. And so, Lord, help me. And that's fine. I don't want it personally to be that severe. And so I ask God to intercept it along the way, to continue the process so it won't be a big old traumatic chastisement. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. God exalts the humble, but He's opposed to the proud. Oh, Father God, as we come to You today, we ask You to help us. Lord, we can look out at the world and see the mess, the collapse, the depravity, and just fixate on that. And all along, Your concern is a little bit more closer to home. It's Your children and their character. It's Your children and this pride issue. And helping us, Lord, and how can we even help the world if we're kind of like the world in that way? And so, Lord, help us in this matter. Let there be humility, and may it be in smaller doses. May it not be in huge waves of chastisement like this one here. Thank You, God, for giving us a message, a warning. This is Your mercy to us. We praise You also for giving us Jesus, the great example of humility. He did not consider Himself. He didn't make for Himself a reputation, but He humbled Himself even to the point of death. For me, You gave us that example, and then You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the ability. And so we are without excuse, so we come here today, and we just open ourselves to You. We humble ourselves as best we can. We need sobering up, Lord. Thank You for the sobering this day, and we just give You all the glory for Your goodness in Your house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Blessings upon you.